Could we all bow in prayer, please? Let us come before the Lord and let us seek his face. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, once again we draw near to thee. We thank thee that thou hast spared us to this very moment. Thank the Lord that we are privileged to meet here in the house of God, even this Sabbath morning. And we approach thee upon redemption ground. We come with that awareness of our own unworthiness. Therefore, we plead all the merits of Jesus' blood and perfect righteousness. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt visit us and be with us as we gather together. We thank thee for another season such as this, in which we may meet around the book of God and lift up our souls to heaven. Lord, we pray that thou wilt touch our hearts today and come alongside of us and bless us and meet with us. Grant us help by the Holy Spirit. Remember every brother and sister here. Remember those who join with us through the webcast. O Lord, we pray this day that thy blessed hand will be upon us, that the Spirit of God will indeed come down, that the help of God will be given, and that we will understand more of thy ways, more of thy truth, even as we study it together. Hear us now and give help, we ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. So we turn to our Bible reading in Romans chapter 3, the book of Romans chapter 3. I want to read with you from the verse number 10. Romans 3 and the verse number 10. Let us hear the word of God. I welcome you, welcome our webcast viewers also, and we pray that the Lord will draw very near and meet with us today as we gather before him. So Romans 3 verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to all of our hearts, and we pray indeed that he will come alongside and speak to us even through this reading. Now, some of you may have heard of a Scottish theologian, Scottish Puritan and theologian, by the name of Dr. Thomas Boston. He was a mighty man of God. He was born in 1676, and he died in 1732. He wrote many, many books. If you had access to them, they would fill quite a space on any shelf of a library, a great man of God. He wrote a book called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And the four states of human nature that Dr. Boston laid down are these. Number one, primitive integrity. And then number two, entire depravity. Number three, begun recovery. And D, consummate happiness. Talking there, of course, about the one who becomes a child of God, that would be consummate misery for the person who is never saved, for the person who remains in sin. So he laid down his book in that kind of a format, the human nature in its fourfold state. Now, the first of those states that he categorizes is what he calls primitive integrity. And that state has to do with man's moral condition before the entrance of sin. It is sometimes called man's primitive state, or as he calls it, primitive integrity. Man's state as God made him. There are those who refer to it as the state of innocence. And while man was innocent in that he was born, he was made without sin, yet it was actually more than innocence. And we must really get this into our minds. Yes, man was innocent because he was not guilty of sin as he came into the world. But it was more than that. Man was actually created with a rational and a moral nature. as a rational and moral creature with knowledge and with righteousness and with holiness. And those terms, righteousness and holiness, are not to be confused. There's a distinction between them. When we talk of man's original righteousness, it signifies that he was created sinless and pure. But when we talk about man's original holiness, it means that he possessed a soul in which there was a positive inclination to holiness and toward God. This was placed in him at his creation. And I want you to get a hold of that. That is very, very important. We're coming now to deal with the doctrine of man's fall. And in the first study in this a couple of weeks ago, I dealt with this issue of man's primitive state to some degree. We have to start there. Before we understand the fall, we've got to understand what man was like before he fell. And so we're dealing with his primitive state. And we find that he had righteousness and he had holiness. But please understand what that means, especially this matter of holiness. He was created with holiness. And as I've said here, that means that in his being, he was positively inclined toward holiness. That means that he was not created in a state of balance. There are those, and they're called Arminian theologians. And this is what they teach. They teach that man was created in a state of balance or equilibrium. I'm sure you know what the term equilibrium means. It simply means balance. And so they say that a man was created in this state of balance. He was kind of teetering on a pinpoint, and he could go this way or that way. And that is, of course, completely unscriptural. What the Bible shows is man was created with positive holiness within his soul, which means that the inclination of his soul was toward God. There was no state of equilibrium. He had a positive bias or inclination toward God, toward the things of God, toward holiness. He was therefore created with holiness. And that is the term that I used, I believe I used it a couple of weeks ago, the term that is called concreated holiness. It simply means he was created with holiness. And so, that is a vital truth in order to a correct understanding of all that belongs to the nature of man, that belongs to the doctrine of man, how he actually was created by God. He had this positive holiness. Now, in that study a few weeks ago, I showed you that there are different bodies that deny this. And I didn't get to deal with the Church of Rome on this issue of how man was originally created. And it's very important that we understand this, because all of our disagreements with Rome are to be traced right back to this point. All that Rome teaches, in other words, is based on how she views man as he was originally made. Now, her view was wrong, and is wrong to this day in the light of Scripture. And that gives rise, therefore, to all her other unscriptural dogmas, believe it or not. Because she was wrong, or she is wrong, on how man was created. So, Romanism teaches that when God made man, he endowed man with natural powers and faculties of both body and soul that were free from sin. She calls those powers, in a Latin phrase, dona naturalia, which simply means natural gifts. So there's the teaching of Rome. God made man at the beginning with these natural powers and faculties of body and soul, and he was free from sin. That sounds fine insofar as it goes. But then she teaches that after God had made man, he tempered or he strengthened these supposed natural gifts by adding on natural righteousness. And therefore, according to Rome, this natural righteousness was not within man in his original nature. It was actually added on later. In essence, that means that Rome does not believe in what the Reformers taught and what the Bible teaches, actually, that man was made with what we have called concreated holiness. That is, a positive inclination to holiness within his soul. Rome does not believe that, never has believed that. Even to this very day, she denies that. And so when she comes to teach on the fall, Rome teaches that by the fall, what man lost was this added righteousness. Remember what I've said? She teaches that whenever God made man, he was given these natural gifts of body and soul. And then he added on this so-called righteousness. And then at the fall, this is what man actually lost, this natural righteousness. But his proper nature remained as it was at the time of creation. In other words, she teaches that man did not lose these natural gifts that were given to him by God at the time of his creation. Now, that all adds up to this. Rome's view of man in his primitive state and with regard to his fall and with regard to depravity, she teaches that man's depravity is not total. She does not believe in total depravity. You remember what I've just said? She teaches that at the fall, man did not lose those natural gifts, those original gifts. He simply lost this added righteousness. Which means, therefore, because he retained these natural gifts that were given at creation, man is capable of good works, even in his unregenerate state. Now, Rome will say that, yes, there is an unregenerate state. She believes, of course, in salvation by works, but she does say that she believes in an unregenerate state when people are in their sin. And until they come to espouse her beliefs and her doctrines, only then can they be right with God. So, in a kind of a way, she will talk about an unregenerate state. But because she believes that man is not totally depraved, that he didn't lose these natural gifts that were given at the time of creation, therefore he retains the power and the ability to perform good works, even as someone who is not yet regenerate according to Rome, who is still in a sinful state according to Rome. The individual retains this power to perform these good works. And that is the basis of her gospel of salvation by works. It's based on her erroneous view of man's original state and man's fall. Now, that's quite a lot to cover in a few sentences, but I wanted to cover it because it's very, very important. In our disagreements, in our battles with the Church of Rome, this is where we begin. This is what Martin Luther saw. This is why he wrote that great book called The Bondage of the Will. He saw this point very clearly. This is why Rome's teaching on justification is what it is. This is why she teaches that when her people obey her sacraments, as a consequence, they are then born again or regenerated. Because she teaches that man has retained the power to do things and perform works, and that simply means do what she tells them to do, and on that basis then they are supposedly regenerated. And if they do enough of these good works, well then they'll get to heaven. And so Rome denies what the Bible teaches, like Arminianism, with regard to man's original state and with regard to this whole issue that he was created with a positive holiness and with a what we call an inclination or a bias or a disposition toward holiness. Now, I use terms there that are important, and don't be put off by them. The will of man has two parts to it. There is the inclination of the will. Now, let me explain that to you. Why did you come to this Bible class this morning? Because you were inclined to do so. In your heart, there was a leaning toward coming to the Bible class to hear the Word of God. And what was the result of that inclination? Maybe you were lying this morning thinking about the Lord's day ahead of you, and you woke up and you were lying there thinking about the Sabbath, and you said to yourself, I can't wait to get to the house of God. I hope that's the way it is with us all. I can't wait to get to the house of God. Now, what is that feeling? What is that that expression that I've just described, that's the inclination of your will. And because that inclination was there, then you made a choice. And the choice was to get up and get ready and, I suppose, drive to the house of God. But do you see what I mean? There's the inclination first. And out of the inclination, there flow the choices that you make. And this is true in the spiritual realm. Man has an inclination toward God and toward the things of God, if he's a Christian. Or if you go back to primitive man, Adam had an inclination toward God. He had this positive holiness. He wanted the Lord. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. And then his choices flowed out of that. And so, that's what we mean by concreated holiness. He was created with a positive bias toward holiness, toward the things of God. That Rome denies, that Arminianism denies, and every other false religion in the face of the earth deny that fact. And we've got to see this in order to understand the fall of man. And so, though man possessed this positive holiness, yet he fell. Now, the fact of the fall is undeniable. You cannot look at mankind, or you cannot look at the Bible and deny the fall. Man is a sinner. That's plain and clear. All religions will say that one way or the other, although they will, as I've already said, or indicated, they have a totally wrong view of sin and of man's depravity, but they at least will give lip service to this issue that man is a sinner. It's only the one who understands the Word of God, it's only the Bible-believing Christian who really understands what the fall is all about, not because he has better light or anything else in that sense, but simply because he sees what the Bible teaches. But the point is, the fact of the fall, the evidence of the fall, is everywhere in this world. We live in a fallen world. We live in an ungodly society. All around us there is unholiness. That fact is to be seen all around us. It's also seen, as I say, in the Scriptures of truth. And so, here is the, what you might call the conundrum. Man was created with positive holiness. And yet, he fell. Now, there are some things to notice about the fall of man that I want to go through with you today, mainly in this study, in the time that remains. The first thing is Satan's involvement in man's fall. Man was created upright. He was created very good. He had a character that was in agreement with holiness and righteousness. He had a character that was equipped so much so that he could perform righteousness. We've got to understand this too. Because of this positive inclination toward God and holiness, man had the power to perform righteousness. And of course, while he remained unfallen, Adam did that. He performed righteousness. He had the ability to do it because of how God actually made him. And then at the evil suggestion of the devil, he disobeyed. He fell into sin. He came under guilt and he came under corruption. And therefore the fall took place. And I'm saying to you again, the matter of the fall is a fact. If we don't believe in the fall of man, then we have a serious problem. So much so, if you don't believe in the fall of man, you're not saved. You can't be saved if you deny the fall of man. And so the fall of man is clearly taught in the Word of God as well as seen in human experience. And the fact is that it was through the temptation engineered by the devil that man fell, and that is a reminder of a number of facts. One of them is that sin was present in this universe before man's fall. Already there was a kingdom of sin with the devil at its head, this evil spirit. This one with supernatural ingenuity and supernatural power. And so the origin of sin, therefore, is placed outside the human realm. taken the first instance of sin, or the actual origin of sin. The Bible reveals that the origin of sin belongs to the fall of the devil and his angels from their first estate. And the book of Jude talks about the angels that kept not their first estate, and that includes the devil and all fallen evil spirits. They did not keep their first estate. And therefore, when you come to deal with the question of the origin of sin, we find that it existed before the fall of man. That's a plain fact. The second thing is that man sinned through satanic instigation, and that reminds us of the reality and the activity of Satan and the demonic order. In other words, it was the devil who led man into the fall. The devil's already fallen. Now, when that happened, we do not know. I believe it all happened very quickly. But the Bible's silent on the timing of this, and we therefore do not want to be so unwise as to start saying, I know when the devil fell, or I know how long Adam was in a state of innocence. We don't know, and of course it doesn't even matter. All we can simply say is it must have happened early in terms of creation, because all that was created within those 6 days, including the one we now call the devil. All the angels were created during the 6 days, including then, of course, man himself on the sixth day. But anyhow, these are facts. And so sin was present in the universe before the fall of man. It was brought about by the instigation of the devil, who already has fallen, along with all his demons. And this therefore gives us an insight into the whole situation in which the world is still found. In other words, the arch foes of God's kingdom are the invisible powers of Satan and his legions. And they continue to operate. They've been operating since their own fall. They brought about the fall of man. They operate still in this world and will keep operating until the very end of time. Now remember something, that the devil and his angels are not yet in hell. They're not. That's very clear. He goes about like a roaring lion in this world. He and his angels are still operating. They're not under punishment yet. They're doomed. And they know they will be punished. But they're operating. In Ephesians chapter 6, and that whole passage where Paul discusses the Christian's armor, it all begins with a reminder. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these powers of darkness and so on. And so the Bible's very clear in this, that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 verse 2. And other verses like this that make it absolutely clear that the reality of the devil and his forces is something that we need to consider, because any rejection of this is a denial of biblical Christianity. There are those who will tell you, oh, the devil's just a figment of some preacher's imagination. There's no such person. There are no demonic powers. There are no forces of darkness. And liberalism has always touted this, and still goes on today. And we must understand, therefore, that that is a denial of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity recognizes the reality of Satan, that he's a fallen being, and his minions, and they instigated the fall of man in terms of leading him into the temptation. And they operate to this very day in a fallen world. And at this point, there's a third thing as I talk about Satan's involvement in man's fall and in the sin of the human race. It's appropriate to point out that the work of Christ is essentially, in one sense, the destruction of the power and the work of Satan. Satan's destruction is not some periphery matter. It is not some incidental aspect of redemption wrought out by Jesus Christ. It is actually an inseparable and an integral part of the whole redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, came into the world to save sinners, but the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And therefore, redemption does include this whole issue of Christ's destruction of the powers of darkness. And we have that clearly stated in his own words in John 12:31, where he refers to the prince of this world being cast out as he refers to the cross. Or again, the words I just quoted from 1 John 3 verse 8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Or Colossians 2:15, where we are told that at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, he destroyed principalities and powers. He made an open show of himself at the cross. He brought them under his victory and under his triumph. He dealt with the devil and his forces. And other scriptures as well make this absolutely clear, that a great aspect of the Lord's redemptive work is the destruction of Satan. That means the punishment of Satan, not in the sense of annihilating him, but of actually bringing him under punishment in the lake of fire forever. And in Revelation 20, you read of that day when the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. Verse number 10, the devil that deceived them, cast into the lake of fire. And so, all of this adds up to strengthen this point. The devil was involved in the fall of man. It is proved for all these reasons I've given you, and especially this one, that the Bible makes it clear that the Lord's redemptive work includes the utter defeat of the devil. At the cross, his head was broken, and finally, he will be cast down to the lake of fire, all as a result of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that tells us, therefore, that the fall of man not only included the instigation of the devil and all that I've mentioned, but the fall of man can only be reversed by what the Savior did at the cross. And therefore, the Savior's redemptive work not only delivers men, but the Savior's redemptive work brings about the utter destruction of the great enemy, the archenemy of God, of Christ and his people. So the devil was involved in the fall of man. We'll see more about this perhaps in future studies on the actual fall itself. I'm just sort of setting up the background here. We've looked at man's primitive state. He's created holy, positively holy, and yet he falls. And we're saying the devil was involved. But let me say this. While the devil was involved, man was responsible for his own fall. Yes, the devil tempted man to sin, and the temptation was the occasion of the fall. But it was not the cause of the fall. And I want you to get the difference there. There was the occasion. Genesis 3 describes it in a lot of detail. And Satan comes under the guise of the serpent, and he addresses the woman, but Adam is also there. All the details can be gleaned from those verses. And so there's the occasion of the fall, when Satan comes under the guise of the serpent and begins to address Eve in Adam's hearing. Yes, that's the occasion. But let me tell you, my dear friend, while Satan was involved in that sense, man was responsible for his own fall. It was man who was the cause of his own fall. Dr. John Murray said this, "No external power or influence can cause a rational being to sin. The sin of Adam was a movement of defection and apostasy and transgression in Adam's heart and mind and will, and for that movement he was responsible. And he alone was the agent and the subject." Now, Satan tempted man. We've seen this already. We've just mentioned it. He was responsible, therefore, for every feature of the temptation that he employed. And in that sense, he incurred guilt. And that is why, at the end of the whole episode there in Genesis 3, God pronounces against the devil his punishment, his ultimate destruction. He was there. He occasioned the fall. He He led into temptation, and therefore he was guilty of that. But with regard to the submission to the temptation, this is the point, with regard to submission to that temptation, and with regard to the subsequent fall, Adam was responsible. Let me put it to you very plainly. It wasn't the devil who ate of the fruit of the tree. It was Adam. And you see, the eating of the fruit was the act of Adam and Eve. And the eating of the fruit was actually the evidence that man had already fallen within his nature, within his soul. Remember what I said earlier? Whatever way your will's inclined, so you will choose. And this means, therefore, and this is what theologians have called the mystery of the fall and the mystery of the entrance of sin into the human heart. Of course, the same mystery belongs to Satan and the angels who sinned. We cannot explain it in other words. We know what happened. And we know, speaking of man, here is man with his inclination toward God and holiness, and yet he chose to disobey. Now, what does that mean? And we've got to face these facts. It means what we call mutable perfection, changeable perfection. Adam was responsible for his own fall, and therefore that means that in his primitive state, it was one of mutable perfection. In other words, when God made Adam, Adam had within his soul the possibility of falling. That had to be the case because he did fall. He did fall. How do we understand that? How do we get our heads around that? Well, let me just quote to you from the Confession of Faith. Chapter 4, it says this, that Adam and Eve were, quote, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. And so, here's Adam made in the image of God, and yet he chooses to disobey God. Why is that? That's the whole point here. This is the mystery of how sin originated within Adam's breast, within his soul. How could it be? And the actual change took place with regard to his inclination. And that's where the mystery really lies, with regard to how that happened. Because his will is inclined toward God, and then suddenly the inclination changes toward self, toward sin, toward disobedience. And therefore, this is the only point to which Reformed theologians have been able to come. But just get the facts in your mind again. God made man in his own image. He made man with a positive inclination toward holiness. The devil already has fallen. He comes along. He places a temptation before Adam, and suddenly, as it were, Adam chooses to do what the devil tells him to do. Those are facts. Those are undeniable facts. That means that a change occurred within Adam. And while it's not pinpointed in Scripture in so many words, that had to be the case. And therefore, man deliberately and willfully chose to disobey God and go his own way. And that's exactly what happened. That is where the fall of man actually is to be traced to in terms of its origin. This change of the inclination of his will. That's where it lies. Now, let me just remind you of something. Whenever God made Adam, remember how he said to Adam, "There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that man, while he is created as the Bible shows him to be created, yet there was the potential for the fall there, in that God actually said to him, don't eat of that tree. That infers and teaches very clearly that there was what I've called this mutable perfection. Otherwise, that warning would have been meaningless. And so, brethren and sisters, let me just say this as I draw near to a close today. It all adds up to what A.A. Hodge says, or said so long ago. He was an American theologian. He said, the entrance of sin is an inexplicable mystery. For the simple reason that no man is able to explain what actually happened within the will of Adam to lead to him choosing to disobey God. We cannot explain that. We know it happened, but we cannot explain how it happened. We can simply, and as it were, stab at it, and certainly say a lot of things that are in keeping with Scripture. But we're dealing here with a great mystery, and perhaps you might say, well, you've made it even more mystical today. But the whole point is, the Bible does not tell us exactly how this happened in the human heart. And so we don't try to explain it. We take what the Word of God shows us, we see the facts as they are, and the evidence of how God made Adam with a will that was biased toward him, and then suddenly the bias of the will changes, and he chooses to go against God, and he falls thereby, and he becomes a sinner. Which means that his primitive state is now altered completely. And so, the fall of man is an act of willful wickedness and deliberate transgression against the God who had made him in that original state. And really, as I was saying earlier today, in referring to the teachings of Rome or even other bodies, when it comes right down to it, there are only two positions, really, that men are able to take or do take with regard to how man was originally made. I've shown you that what Rome teaches, I've mentioned what Arminianism teaches, that man was made in a state of equilibrium or balance, and therefore he could go either way. And that is, of course, the basis of Arminianism's teaching to this day in the gospel, that man's still in this state of equilibrium, that he's not fully depraved. He has the ability to choose either for good or evil. Whereas the Bible teaches that man's inclination has been so diametrically changed that all that man can choose is evil. And unless there's a new birth to change the bias of his will back to what it used to be, then he will never choose God. And you see, that's an important thing, because there I think we can put our finger on something. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4 again and look at these verses with me. And I know what I'm saying today is somewhat deep. I understand that. But at least we should make an attempt to try to understand these things, because it is fundamental to our belief of the gospel. In Ephesians 4 and verse 24, it says, put on the new man. And I've dealt with this verse many, many times, but it's a vital, vital verse. Put on the new man, which after God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. That verse is saying two things to remind you. It's telling us that man was originally created with righteousness and true holiness. And it's also saying, secondly, that in the new birth, there's a renewing of those blessings. So what this verse is saying is that when man was originally made, his will was inclined to true holiness. And then through the new birth, the inclination is reverted toward true holiness. But this verse therefore teaches that when God made man, he had a will that was inclined toward holiness. Then the inclination changed because of the fall. And then it is renewed through the new birth. So actually, the Word of God does teach us that man had a positive inclination toward holiness when God made him. That's the sense of this verse. According to how he was originally created, so he is newly created in the new birth. And there's an inclination toward righteousness and true holiness. And so, this is what salvation's all about. You see how all of this impinges upon our salvation? Salvation is not man able to do certain works as a result of which God will be pleased with him and let him into heaven. That's Romanism. And that's essentially Arminianism. Salvation is God changing a man's heart so that he turns away from his sin to Christ and he rests in Christ. The new birth is the vital thing. And the new birth takes place first. The new birth comes before faith. It comes before repentance. The new birth creates in the human heart a new inclination toward God, like the inclination man originally had that he lost with the fall. And so while you and I cannot understand how someone with an inclination toward God could actually change that inclination and choose against God, yet the evidence is there that that's what happened. And that's why the fall took place. And so, I leave this with you today. I urge you to get the notes and go over them and look at them. If you've got questions, perhaps they'll be answered there. And if you want to talk with me about these things, that's fine. I'll be glad to help anybody who's got a question or two about it. I'm doing this because this is really the groundwork before we actually get to what the actual details of the fall are. We've got to try to understand something of what man was like first, his primitive state. And therefore, we simply conclude, well, we know the fall took place, and we know the devil led into it through his temptation. And while we can't explain how man's will was changed, or he changed it himself, actually, a deliberate act of transgression, we can't understand that, yet we know it happened. But we rejoice in grace that renews the will and changes the heart of man so that then he wants the Lord and he wants all that was lost in the fall. So we'll leave it there today. Our time is gone. We will bow in prayer. And we pray that God will take his truth today and write it on all of our hearts. Father in heaven, we cry to thee for thy help. We confess this day our utter unworthiness. And also, Lord, the inability of any man to explain the inexplicable. And yet, Lord, we know from the Word of God and from human experience that we're fallen creatures. That unless grace intervenes, we will choose to go to hell. We'll choose to follow sin. We'll choose to reject the Lamb. O Lord, help us, we pray, and move this day. And O God, may the new birth be performed as it only can be performed by the Spirit of God and heart after heart. And may sinners be plucked as brands from the burning. Hear us, O God, abide with us today and keep thy hand upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.